Hey, what I'm going to do is give a quick review of what we looked at 2 weeks ago so that you can remember. We looked at the first 6 of 10 points where Jesus has changed the old covenant into the new covenant. And these 10 points of the law, from a Pharisee point of view, could not be changed. So we see Jesus Christ came to do something very important, something very powerful. And in fact, that this was actually prophesied that it would happen. It was prophesied that there would be a new covenant. And it was also prophesied, which I take as one of the messianic prophecies, about the Messiah who was yet to come, that he himself would be the covenant, that he would be the covenant of the people. And that's in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6 and 7. Which says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So, of course, Jesus is the light, but he says, basically a messianic prophecy, that you're going to be a covenant for the people. And in Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel, there are also prophecies that relate to this coming of the new covenant. But just a quick rundown very briefly on the first 6 that we've already covered. And if you want to be reminded of it, the audio message is on our ranuibaptist.org.nz website. And I'll also put a edited version of tonight's message also on the website so that people can look over it. And if anyone does have questions, they're free to email me. A perspective of Jesus transforming the covenant into a new covenant. And I liken it to what the miracle that Jesus Christ did when he turned water into wine, just as a symbolic way to symbolize it. Because wine symbolizes Jesus' blood, water symbolizes the Word of God. They only had the Old Testament in those days. So just as a way to illustrate it, I just use an illustration of Jesus turning water into wine, turning the old covenant into a new covenant. How I see it, that there was a transitional period when Jesus walked the earth before he died and rose again, where he was teaching principles and he was demonstrating the new covenant. And it was, let's say, finally signed and sealed in his death and resurrection. But right from when he came to the earth, he was bringing in this new covenant. And Jesus said that the law was preached until John the Baptist. Until. The law and the prophets were preached until John the Baptist. And then Jesus basically said, now that I've come, I'm preaching the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. So the first 6 that we looked at last time was 1, that ceremonial washing no longer has any value. And we saw that under the Old Covenant that there were all kinds of laws regarding washing yourself and also washing the utensils that you used. And when Jesus came, his disciples were accused of not washing. And why was this? So I just see that as a little sign of how Jesus, even at the beginning of his ministry, was beginning to turn the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because under the New Covenant, we are washed inwardly by the blood of Jesus. No matter how much outward washing a person does, it won't make them clean before God. Then the second point that we looked at last time was how that unclean foods have been declared by Christ to be clean, meaning that we can eat them. And Jesus made a simple declaration that is recorded in the Gospels in Mark chapter 7. Talks about how Jesus said that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them. For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of their body. And then there's a little footnote there which says that Jesus, in saying this, has declared that all foods are clean. So really it was just a small statement that Jesus made, but out of that becomes a major change from the old covenant, where Jesus is beginning to declare that all foods are clean. And it seems that Peter, being a good Jew, took him a long time before he understood this, and really it didn't happen until Acts chapter 10, where God spoke to him in a vision saying, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And then Peter realized that God was calling him to eat with Gentiles. And that must have, I'm not sure how many years that must have been after the Jesus had first spoken during his ministry about that it doesn't matter what you eat. So it shows that even Peter, being an apostle, it took him a long time before he realized the full implications of what Jesus was trying to say, what Jesus was trying to teach, and what Jesus was trying to do. Whereas we find that the apostle Paul, on the other hand, having called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews and legalistically zealous like a Pharisee, as being trained as a Pharisee, as soon as he encountered Christ, he was able to let go of the old covenant and embrace the new covenant quite easily and quickly. And we find a number of statements where Paul talks about all foods being clean. So that's why, in the light of the new covenant, Christians are free to eat pork or seafood, such as prawns and shrimp, which you could never eat under the old covenant law. And so the French, according to their desires, they're actually free to eat frogs and snails, but under the old covenant, they were not able to eat those things. So we are set free from dietary laws, and I looked at that more detail last time, so just giving a quick overview. The third thing I looked at was how that fasting is by choice, not by law. Under the old covenant, it was a law that you had to fast on the Day of Atonement, but no churches today are enforcing that law. The Pharisees accused Jesus of basically challenging him, why don't your disciples fast? And he said, well, they're not going to fast while I'm here, because Jesus is the Messiah, he's the fulfillment. But he said that when he does go, his disciples will fast, but he never made a timetable or a law about it, so you are free. So I like to encourage people to fast, but we can't say, you're not a Christian if you haven't fasted this year. So it's a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Number four was a big one, and that is that circumcision is not necessary. And that would have been very hard for the Jews to understand, because under the Abrahamic covenant, you could say that it was an eternal covenant, and under the law of Moses also, it was a command of God. But then we find so much teaching of the Apostle Paul throughout his epistles why circumcision has been done away with. And I'll just pick out one of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 18 to 20. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called him. Now, under the old covenant, circumcision was a command of God. But in the light of the new covenant, we see here Paul is not including it under the commands of God. And that is because through the gospel, we are not following the commands of Moses, we are following the commands of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, go and make disciples of all nations. Verse 20, Jesus said, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So we're not called to go and teach everything that Abraham or Moses or the prophets have commanded. We are to teach everything that Jesus has commanded. So there are differences between the old covenant's commands and the new covenant's commands. So that's why it's very easy for someone to say, are you obeying God's commands? And actually, they can be talking about commands that have become obsolete. So circumcision was a very obvious one and a very big one that Paul had to deal with so much in his epistles, because the Jews were constantly chasing after the Christians to say that you have to be circumcised. Whereas Paul, having the revelation of what the new covenant means, really dealt with that thoroughly in his teaching to show you why getting circumcised is not a command of the gospel. So did Jesus Christ command Christian men to be circumcised? He did not. Well, you could say, well, Christ didn't give a specific command not to be circumcised, so how can you make that conclusion? So it's very interesting even when you look at what the gospel means, even areas of silence, how Jesus Christ can speak through silence. So to try and say that circumcision is a gospel command, you have to claim that the Apostle Paul was a false prophet. And I've seen some people that have fallen into legalism and old covenant teaching, they actually do go that far and write pages and pages of showing how the Apostle Paul broke the law of the old covenant, the law of Moses, and therefore they try and conclude that the Apostle Paul was a false prophet. So that is because they don't want to accept the revelations of both Jesus Christ and the early church of what it means to change the old covenant into the new covenant. They basically say it's impossible. You cannot break the old covenant. You have to hold on to it for dear life. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the Pharisees, what caused them to resist Jesus Christ so much and go against him, and to resist what Jesus Christ was doing, turning the water into wine, which is only my own illustration of it, but that's how I see Jesus was doing throughout his ministry. Circumcision of the heart has replaced circumcision of the flesh. Number five that we looked at last time was how that Jesus Christ has overturned the death penalty. Now, if you are a strong supporter of the Old Covenant, we find that you would have to stone people caught in adultery, etc. And so many things that you would have to stone people for. And we looked at, of course, at the story of the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus did not condemn her. And really, that is the only main thing that Jesus did in his ministry to totally nullify the Old Covenant condition of stoning. So it's not like we have a list of Jesus giving a long list of all the things which they once could stone people for, but now a list of people that you shouldn't stone them now. His simple act of not stoning a woman to death illustrates the gospel. And if you're a Christian, you easily understand this. You understand the heart and the message of Christ. So why was it that early Christians could not understand that in regard to circumcision or ceremonial washing or dietary laws? It's because they choose what they want to hold on to and what they don't. And I believe that this is all the same kind of issue with what we're yet to look at with the four issues that we're going to look at tonight. But number six that we looked at last time was that eye for eye and tooth for tooth has been cancelled. That was also a part of the law of Moses, and Jesus Christ just simply overturned that just by a few statements, just saying basically, you've heard it saying, but now I tell you, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. And just by a simple statement, he overturned the old covenant and changed it into a new covenant. And when you're following Jesus and you got that focus on following Jesus, you can understand why the teaching of Christ is correct and it's good, and you wouldn't want to stone Jesus to death for blasphemy or breaking the law like the Pharisees sought to do, or the people in the temple of Jerusalem were stirred up to do, and ultimately it led to Christ's crucifixion, because in the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus was calling God his Father, but also specifically breaking the Sabbath. So that was the grounds that they wanted to kill Jesus. Now, that's because they still had no revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has all authority and the power. And as Lord, he is always right. He has always wisdom. He knows everything perfectly. Every time they tried to trap Jesus in different kinds of ways with different tests that they brought against him with the coin and with about marriage, that the Pharisees constantly brought questions to Jesus that were tied into the law or their living standards. They thought, we've got Jesus trapped because Jesus is breaking the law, but Jesus just answered their questions. So if Jesus Christ was alive today, he could answer the questions a lot better than I could, just to explain people the truth of the Word of God and why God has the right to change the old covenant into the new covenant and to set people free. Okay, the remaining 4 points that we're going to look at tonight I'll just quickly mention them. Number 7 is that all the Jewish sacrifices and festivals have their fulfillment in Christ. Number 8 is the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood of Aaron has been replaced by Jesus Christ as our high priest. Number 9, I'm going to look in a bit more detail how the Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover. And then left the final one, the main one, to the last. And that's that the requirements of the Jewish Sabbath day are fulfilled in Christ. And in my opinion, that means that the seventh day Sabbath laws are not a requirement for Christians, in the sense of you cannot do certain work, you cannot even pick up sticks on a Sabbath day without risking being put to death, cannot travel a certain distance. All of that is not a part of the new covenant, and so I'll seek to show that from the scriptures. Okay, number 7. So now we're actually starting tonight's message, and after each point, the 4 remaining points, I will allow anyone to make some quick thoughts or comments or questions. But we'll try to get the study finished tonight. I think last week there were a couple of really good passages that Alan got us to read out from the book of Hebrews. And one of them was from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. But it basically talks about the law being a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So we have this calling the law a shadow. And in Paul's writing, we find that he actually does this quite often, calls the law of God a shadow, not the reality. And then he goes on to talk about how the sacrifices in the Old Covenant, they had to be repeated year after year, and they could not be stopped being offered. And the worshippers, if that sacrifice yearly of bulls and goats, if it had been sufficient, it would have truly cleansed people from their sins. But actually, it just made them guilty for their sins. And it was an annual reminder of their sins. And then he says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Then he talks about Jesus Christ coming into this world, and that really God wasn't looking for sacrifices and offerings. We know that that was a temporary prophetic foreshadowing of the sacrifice in Christ. So in that way, it truly did cover the people in awaiting and anticipating what Christ would do. But of course, we as Christians know that those animal sacrifices, they cannot save us. And we know the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ. But the Pharisees didn't know that, or they didn't want to believe it. And much of Israel didn't want to believe it. So therefore, that would cause problems for the early church in the religious environment that they were living in, and that the religious Jews could have claims again that the Christians had drifted away from the law of Moses and were breaking the law of God. So how do you counteract that, and how do you say that there is a new covenant? Of course, the crucifixion of Christ again is prophesied in the Old Testament. So you need Holy Spirit revelation. So the problem is when you're dealing with people for various different reasons who don't want to accept the lordship of Christ, the divinity of Christ, and who Christ is, that he, what he's done, the work that he's done. So I don't think this issue is a much of a problem for Christians. But in searching how the different groups are developing that are so legalistic, and as they go down that path more and more, I did find one group which were, I forget what the name was, but it was basically, they were called Freedom Church. And looking at their statements of belief, I could accept all of them except their last statement. And their last statement was basically that we cannot get saved through the law, but we have to obey the law out of love and obedience to Jesus. So therefore they were claiming, well, it's obvious that we have to obey dietary laws. It's obvious that we have to obey the Sabbath day. But what many Christians don't realize is that we also still need the Levitical priests. And that means we still need to get back to doing animal sacrifices. So when you follow legalism to its extreme and then start saying, well, we can't remove one letter of the law, and that's what Paul was teaching to those that were trying to be saved from the law. Well, if you're going to try to be justified through the law, make sure that you're following all the law. Well, these people are getting around that because they're saying, well, we know as Christians we can't be saved by the law, but we've got to obey the whole law anyway. So they're still failing to understand that Jesus has actually, I wouldn't call it broken the law, because he's changed the law. So it's not an actual breaking when you're fulfilling it and transforming it and making it into a new covenant instead of an old covenant. So Jesus, in that sense, never broke the law. But he has transformed the law. He has changed the law. He has changed the commandments. So that's why we find the Apostle Paul talking about what were commandments in the old covenants and not commandments for Christians. So that's why when I was trying to come down to explain why, let's say in debating with people on the Sabbath day, I wanted to give them a bigger picture. Otherwise they'll have no concept whatsoever of Jesus changing the old covenant into the new covenant. So the scriptures that show the difference of the Sabbath day, they'll also quickly brush aside, which is what Seventh-day Adventists do. And they will claim that there's no scriptures in the Bible that imply a change or a breaking of the Sabbath day, when in fact there are so many. But because they've got such an old covenant eye, they can't see it. So that's why I was hoping to go through all of these things to give you a big picture of the scriptures so that you can actually see and understand what Jesus Christ has done. So we would call it an affront to the cross to say that we have to go back to sacrificing animals. And we would say that is belittling what Jesus Christ has done and the work of the gospel. And as Christians, I think it's easy for us to see that. But as I said, these legalistic groups are there, and they're actually convincing a lot of Christians. And I'll get back onto number 8, because their main one is that we have to restore the Levitical priests. Now, to me, that's an affront of Jesus Christ being the high priest. But just before I continue, because I've already talked a lot, is there any thoughts or comments so far that anyone might like to make?
On the Sabbath, the two things caught me on the Sabbath when we followed the commandments. And one of them was, it's the only place where God used remember the Sabbath. The other thing that caught me was the fact is that he sanctified that day. So if you're going to not follow the Sabbath and follow another day as a Sabbath instead, then the other days aren't sanctified. So how did Jesus get over that? Did he say all days were sanctified, or how do we take that? Is the Saturday being the only day that was sanctified by God?
I won't fully answer that right now, because I'm going to get to number 10 and then I'm going to focus on that and really hit number 10 in a big way. So I'll take into your consideration the remember. God said to remember and he sanctified. But when we look at number 10, I'll focus on the Sabbath day, and hopefully that'll give some things to think about so that I don't jump the gun too quickly now. Anyone else got thoughts so far?
The group of people that you're talking about that wanting to revert back to the law, are they in America? Are they here? Where are they?
Oh, they're quite large around the world in different groups. I think because most Christians haven't had, let's say, in-depth teaching on why Christian churches are not following the Sabbath day, or that not following dietary laws and these kind of things, when these people come in with their teaching, the Christians don't know how to answer it. So they are convinced that it must be true. And I remember my dad saying that when he was just a new Christian, he was given some literature by the Armstrong people, Worldwide Church of God, I think they were called. And he was very big on the Sabbath. So he was almost completely convinced, right, from when first becoming a Christian, because of reading that literature. One thing I would say is that after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there is not one scripture that says Christians should follow the Sabbath day. There's not one scripture. So you have to turn not to New Covenant scriptures, you have to turn to Old Covenant scriptures. So then when you bring things out about the law of Moses, you can use that for all 10 points that I've looked at, that they must be followed. If you're not using New Covenant scriptures, you're only using Old Covenant scriptures, you can convince Christians by the law of Moses that they must do ceremonial washing, they must be circumcised, you must fast, you must do all of these 10 points. Because if you're only looking at the law of Moses, that is the teaching. It is the law. It is the law. And I realize that my calling is not to preach the law. The law leads to the gospel, so there is a right way of using the law. But actually, I'm not called to go into all the world and preach the law. I'm not called to lead people to Moses. I'm not called to lead people to Abraham. I'm called to lead people to the commands of the gospel. I think even most people don't even know what the commands of the gospel are. It's because if you talk about commands, people immediately think you're talking about Moses. But Jesus Christ in the gospel was also constantly talking about his commands. So I differentiate what Jesus Christ has actually commanded us to do. That's why I already mentioned in the Great Commission, where Jesus, at the end of his ministry, he tells his disciples to go into all the world and teach them what I have commanded. So he is sending us out to teach the new version, how he has transformed the eye for eye, the tooth for tooth, and how he's transformed the death penalty, why we're not to stone people to death. So you've got to understand, because you're using the same words, you're using the same terminology. So when a person first encounters, let's say, Seventh-day Adventist group or these groups that are promoting the legalism, they're naturally going to think that these people are speaking the commands of God, because they haven't differentiated between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But actually, when you study what the apostles went out and preached, you find that they didn't go out and preach the Old Covenant, and you find that the Apostle Paul, especially in his letters, because he then had to teach the church and he had to take churches through issues, and you find his teaching in Galatians very good in let's say answering these kind of questions.
I was just going to mention, it's interesting when we talk about the Levitical priests, that in the Old Testament you had to be part of that family to be able to do that, whereas now in our New Covenant we are all Levitical priests. What an amazing revelation that is when we realise that under the New Covenant we have all those rights and everything that we can go and enter into the Holy of Holies and meet with our Father. And if that covers everything, that's more powerful than having to follow the law one step after another step.
It should have been a pretty big sign to the Pharisees when that temple veil torn in two. And I liked how Alan illustrated that, sort of that whole tabernacle scenario and the fear of dying inside there. And so it must have been an awesome sign from God that they didn't repent and they didn't believe. They must have just made another curtain and put it up and just kept going. But you see, in God's changing the Old Covenant into a New Covenant, he didn't write a list of 10 laws saying that you can now understand that the temple veil is torn in two and what it really means. He made a sign, and then it was up to Christians to kind of work out what it means. So how I see with every aspect of Jesus changing the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, it's very easy to argue that it hasn't changed and that you still have to do the old. And that's why I was trying to show with many of these things that Jesus changed, it was just with a small sentence. It was just with a small little act. It was just doing something very small. And through that, Christians have picked up the vibes and picked up the gospel and have run with the gospel. So that's why Christianity, it has kind of had a battle between trying not to fall back into legalism, and Paul was hounded by the Judaizers constantly, trying to claim that he wasn't preaching the truth and that even Christians still have to do certain things. So it was a hard battle that, as I said, Paul had Holy Spirit revelation. I look to his example and his teaching. So I find it quite amusing, all of these websites trying to prove that the Apostle Paul is a false apostle because he broke the law. And it's because they're ignoring what Christ has done through the gospel, and that we're in the time of the gospel, and you don't receive the Holy Spirit through obedience to the law, you receive the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus. So it's through faith in Jesus that you receive these things. But I'll quickly move on to the Levitical priesthood, even though, because that topic's already been brought up now. The Levitical priesthood, and this is number 8, it began with Aaron and his sons who were appointed to serve the Lord as priests. Only Aaron and his descendants could offer the animal sacrifices and the incense. The Levites, who were not descendants of Aaron, they were still given various duties and caretaking of the tabernacle and its furnishings, because there were so many Levites. And we find that the Levitical priests, they would also serve as judges and as teachers of the law. Now we find that after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the Levitical priesthood was in need of being replaced. And that's a claim in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, that the priesthood of Aaron has been done away with through the new covenant. And I think that is quite easy for Christians to understand, but it would not have been easy for the Jews to understand. So actually the book of Hebrews addresses this and looks to Jesus Christ as being our high priest. And the arguments that he makes for evidence of this great transformation of the priesthood is in fact a very subtle thing, that Jesus was not even from the tribe of Levi. And therefore he had to argue, well, if Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, how could he qualify to be our high priest? So then you get this massive amount of teaching about Jesus being likened unto Melchizedek, who was not from the tribe of Levi. And we know, of course, that Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. And this teaching is brought out in Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 8. And he goes quite in depth. And I think it's also Hebrews 4 and 5 that he also talks about Melchizedek. And he builds a whole argument of why the priesthood has become obsolete and be done away with. And one of the signs that it's obsolete is that Jesus is not even from the tribe of Levi. Now, those who could, let's say, contend against that, they would use that argument against them and say, well, Jesus, he has no qualification to do it. He has no authority to do it because he's not from the right tribe. So that's why in Hebrews it gives us very good, this very strong teaching, showing that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, greater than Levi, and who was not yet born yet, but came out of Abraham. So it's quite a fantastic teaching, and then it just focuses on Jesus Christ being our high priest. And I think most Christians don't argue with that. They accept that as being truthful. But as I said, there are legalistic groups in seeking to go back to the law who try to counteract that. So basically, the ministry of Christ is far superior to the Levitical ministry, and the covenant that he has established is infinitely superior to the old covenant. And that's what comes out in that Hebrews teaching. Any other thoughts on Levitical priests? They would have to wear their robes. So again, you'd have to have a church that looks very, it would get very messy, having to go back to animal sacrifice. So I suppose you'd have to build an actual tabernacle. I don't know how they get around the one of that not being in Jerusalem. And a part of the law was that you had to travel to Jerusalem.
Melchizedek,
yeah.
Do you see him as the Lord appearing in flesh briefly at that time?
Okay, I can only give my personal opinion on that one. My personal opinion is that he was a person who was applied to the Lord, so we don't know much details about him, and it's so, because of not knowing much details about him, the writer of Hebrews really picks that up, that we don't know Melchizedek's mother or father, and it's all a sign and all of this. My personal view at this point of time is that he's just using an illustration. Could be right, could be wrong. Maybe we'll find out when we get to heaven whether there's a Melchizedek there or not.
Because they tied
it
to him as well,
didn't they? So you can argue both ways about his identity. Because it's interesting that as a human being, Jesus did have a mother and father. So it is a revelation of Christ's divinity. And it talks about the eternal nature of Christ. To find out that one, you'd have to go to heaven. Okay, number 9. The Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover. And this could have been included in our number 7, which was about sacrifices and festivals, but I just wanted to just look at it a bit more detail. Passover is the Jewish festival that celebrates the exodus of God's people when they were delivered out of Egypt and granted freedom from slavery. The Feast of Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the first of the festivals commanded by God to be observed by Israel. Passover became one of the 3 pilgrimage festivals where the Jews living in Judah were expected to travel to Jerusalem for observing the feast. Of course, that's much later. But originally, the Passover came out of God's redemptive plan to rescue his people from the yoke of slavery under the Egyptians. When Pharaoh refused to listen, God unleashed 10 plagues. The 10th and worst plague was the death of their firstborn sons. The only way the Israelites escaped was by applying the blood of a lamb to their doorposts. The night of the first Passover was the night of the 10th plague. God told the Israelites to mark the top and both sides of the door frame with the blood of the lamb. And then when the Lord went through the nation, he would pass over that doorway and not permit the destroyer to enter that house. So I like that point, the destroyer. I didn't look into it enough, but I was just thinking just briefly now, is that the same destroyer that it talks about in the book of Revelation? But anyway, the Lord stood there so that he himself was the covenant in the sense that he stood where the blood was, wouldn't let the destroyer come in. So the Israelites obeyed the command of God, and none of their people died from this plague. From then on, every firstborn son of Israelites belonged to the Lord and had to be consecrated to him. And there had to be an animal sacrifice, I think, and different things. But the firstborn son became very important in God's dealings. So as Christians, we know that the Passover feast was a foreshadowing of Christ's atoning work on the cross, and that Jesus came to the earth to fulfill the Passover, that he is the ultimate sacrificial lamb whose blood saves us from the second death. It redeems us. And in the Bible, Jesus is called our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb. The Last Supper was a Passover meal in which Jesus explained to his followers that the bread was his body that would be broken for us, and the cup was his blood for the new covenant. So it's basically through a simple meal and a simple message, again, Jesus changes the old covenant into the new covenant. And we remember it as Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. And when we do that, we take the symbolic background of it, but our focus is on the cross and what Jesus has done, the fulfillment for us. So we are not having to celebrate in the same way that the Jewish people did before the coming of Christ. We've got the new covenant fulfillment of it. So the types and the shadows of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. So just running through the details again, Israel had to take a lamb, Jesus is the lamb. The lamb had to be without defect or blemish. Jesus was sinless and perfect. Israel had to put blood on the door frames. We have to have faith in Jesus so that we apply his blood to our lives. The Israelites were protected from the destroyer while under the blood. And when Jesus' blood covers our sins, we are not condemned. The Israelites had to stay in the house until the morning. They couldn't go out running out of the house. They had to remain in their house under the blood until the destroyer had passed. And we have to remain in Christ in this world. You can't take Christ and then walk away from him and reject him. Jesus says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you." And then Israel was delivered out of slavery in Egypt, and Jesus delivers us from slavery to sin. So the Feast of Passover is just another awesome example of the old covenant being changed into the new covenant. Number 10. The requirements of the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath day, are fulfilled in Christ. As with the other 9 points we've already looked at, I now want to show that Jesus has made important changes to the way the Sabbath day is to be observed, and that the seventh day Sabbath requirements are not for Christians. I went to a Seventh-day Adventist church for some time just to hear what they were preaching, and basically every week I went there, it was arguments about the Sabbath day. But I didn't hang around for long enough to get into how they focused or pinpointed on how you apply that. So those who are involved with that church might be able to tell you me more. Are they holding to that you're not allowed to travel a certain distance on that day? They still are. I know the Jews, because I had some time doing ministry in New York, and the Jews there, they were very strict. So it didn't matter where you were. As soon as you hit, I don't know if it was 6 o'clock, but it's when the sun goes down. So I don't know whether they, I don't think they hold to the sun goes down where you are. It must be what time would the sun go down in Israel. But as soon as they crossed that minute line, they were not allowed to drive their car. So in New York, I was up north of New York, we were in the snow. So you'd forever be seeing Jews trunching in the snow, and sometimes I'd have kilometers to walk. So I don't know how they justified it, that you can't drive your car there, but you're allowed to walk there. So they would walk to their synagogue. So to me, it's a bit like the Pharisees, when you're forced to not break the law, but you're kind of going to have to break the law to get there anyway. So you're allowed to walk for kilometres, but you're not allowed to drive your car for kilometres to get to the synagogue. So that's what I noticed when I was in New York. Well, I suppose a horse. I mean, if you got a horse, you couldn't ride your horse. Okay, there are two main issues that I'm going to look at in regard to this topic. First of all, I'm going to look at the issue of, was the Sabbath day broken by Jesus? And then secondly, I'll look at how the first day of the week, which is, I'll call it Sunday, but by that I actually mean Saturday evening to Sunday, because of the, you know, the Jewish way that they do days instead of the way that we English people do days. But it's easier just to call it Sunday. Overtook the Jewish Sabbath as the established day of worship. And we find that in the New Testament. Okay, the first point. My opinion was that the Sabbath was broken by Jesus. But I clarify that because in one sense it wasn't, because Jesus rightfully changed the way that the Sabbath was to be observed. But in minute details, the Pharisees had the right to say that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. Okay, I know that Jesus then brought in teaching about how we're to do good on the Sabbath day, and he clarified, and from that you could argue that Jesus wasn't breaking the Sabbath. But there's one scripture to me, which is John chapter 5, verse 18, which clearly says that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. So in the minds of the Pharisees who sought to follow every letter of the law, the Sabbath was broken by Jesus. But we could clarify that as a new covenant Christian, I would say Jesus Christ simply changed the old covenant into a new covenant. So he never broke the Sabbath. I would say he changed the Sabbath. And he, as the Lord of the Sabbath, has the right to change the Sabbath. It just depends if you're getting a bit finicky about words, breaking and that kind of thing when you're doing these arguments. But I'll just quickly read John chapter 5, verse 18, written by the Apostle Paul, and he's giving it a commentary and a thoughts on and what was happening at that time. And he says, "For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God's." I suppose Seventh-day Adventists would get around this one by trying to say, okay, he didn't really break the Sabbath. It's only the Pharisees thought he was breaking the Sabbath. But to me, when I read that, I have to think that, well, John chapter 5, verse 18 is also inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's a commentary by the Apostle John. And the Apostle John doesn't say, well, they only thought that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. Really, he wasn't. So it's like John is making a declaration that Jesus Christ was breaking the Sabbath, and that Jesus Christ was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So with the second one, to me that's a scripture that proves the Holy Trinity, that Jesus is one with God, that Jesus is equal with God. So I would use that scripture with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they don't believe that Jesus is equal with God. Now equally, I would also use that scripture to show that Jesus Christ has in fact broken the Sabbath. I would also explain that Jesus Christ, as the Lord of the Sabbath, he must have needed to have done that for an important reason. But my view is that if Jesus Christ has broken the Sabbath, then it's broken. There is no one higher to break the Sabbath. And if it's broken, why put it back together? If Jesus Christ has broken the Sabbath, why make that your focal point of your gospel? That your gospel becomes that you have to obey the Sabbath. And as I mentioned, they try and get around it by saying, well, you don't have to obey the law to get saved. You just have to obey the law afterwards, once you're saved. But to me, that's almost putting it on the... It's just a way to cop out, because they know that the Gospels are so strong in Paul's teaching that you cannot be saved by the law. So they have to say that. But let's just look at it a bit more. I'll just explain a few little things in my view. That the gospel is not based on the Sabbath day. The gospel is based on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus broke the Sabbath day in order to establish the gospel. Since Jesus has broken the Sabbath, we should not seek to put together. The teaching of the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the Sabbath day has been broken. For this is what he says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. And he goes through a wide list of things in the old covenant that you had to do, that you had to be concerned about, that you had to be worried about. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Remember how when we were looking at the sacrifices, that was called a shadow. The law was called a shadow. Here we also find that the Sabbath day is called a shadow. The new moon celebration, what you eat or what you drink, it was just a shadow. The reality is found in Christ. Now the Apostle Paul could never say those words if the Sabbath day had to be 100% obeyed. How could he turn against the Sabbath day? How could he turn against what you eat, these dietary laws? How could he do it? But obviously the Apostle Paul had the revelation of the new covenant, that the fulfillment of the Sabbath day means that nobody is judged by it. When I was dealing with Seventh-day Adventists, my feeling was what they do judge you about is what you eat and drink in the Sabbath day. That's what they're arguing about every week. It's like such a stronghold in their minds. As I mentioned, I only I can't remember how many weeks I went to the Seventh-day Adventist church because it was right close to where I was. So I wanted to hear what they were preaching. And I know on the TV they came out of preaching about the end times and they were preaching about a long lot of things. But in my particular town, they had a big sign outside their church that said Sabbath worship. To me, it was like such a stronghold that you're preaching Sabbath worship more than you're preaching the new covenant, more than you're preaching the gospel. And when I went inside and went to their church, every week it was arguments about how you actually fulfill that today. How do we keep the Sabbath today? And because their big concern was all the Christians who were not keeping the Sabbath. So it was like a paradox to them. It was like bewildering them. All these Christians out there, why can't they see that they've got to follow the Sabbath? So that's what they spent their whole mornings discussing and arguing about. It might not be like that in every Seventh-day Adventist church, but the particular one that I went. So to me it was like just a cultic stronghold, like a Pharisee stronghold that they had brought people into, that their gospel was the gospel of the Sabbath day. And that's why I mentioned that when you look at the Bible and you see that after Jesus rose from the dead, there's not even one Bible verse that says that you must obey the Sabbath day. You know, that must be pretty suspect, but obviously they don't think about that. So you've got to think about what the Bible doesn't say as much as it does say. You've got to think of what the Bible and the timing when it says it and the timing that it doesn't say it, so that you actually know what commands you are following. But their reasoning was that if Jesus was breaking the Sabbath, he was a sinner. Therefore, he didn't break the Sabbath. That was their reasoning. But they were not willing to consider, well, what if Jesus was changing the old covenant into a new covenant? And when Jesus, being the Lord of the Sabbath, having all authority, he has the authority to do that, doesn't he? So if he has changed dietary laws, and then he teaches his followers to eat pork and that kind of stuff, which you would consider unclean, well, it's not a sin, because he's changed it. So if he has changed so that you don't need to be circumcised, and if he has changed regulations in regard to the Sabbath day, then it's not a sin. Anyway, when Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." One of the answers that Jesus gave to them was, "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Basically, straight after that, Jesus went into a synagogue and found a man with a shriveled hand. And Jesus said, "Stretch out your hands." He stretched out, was completely restored. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Jesus saw a man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. And Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. There was a man born blind from birth, so Jesus made some mud and put it on his eyes and told him to go and wash. The man was healed. But the Pharisees claimed that Jesus was not from God because he did not keep the Sabbath. That day was also a Sabbath day. The healed man told them that Jesus is a prophet, but the Pharisees hurled insults at him and threw him out of the synagogue. So Jesus found the man and revealed himself as the Son of Man, the promised Messiah. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped Jesus. So we see that what Jesus Christ was doing, it's almost as if he was deliberately provoking the Pharisees. Couldn't have you just not healed on the Sabbath? Didn't you have 6 other days? Couldn't you have just kept peace, Lord Jesus? But to me, there are very simple, small and subtle things that Jesus did in order to change the old covenant into the new covenant. And while you could kind of look and say that they're not very big, in all 10 of these subjects that we've looked at, that it's all very small things that you could overlook. But if you look at them with the eyes of faith, you see that they're actually very big things that Jesus did, which are signs of changing the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The first day of the week was established as a day of worship. Now, groups like the Seventh-day Adventists have claims that this change from meeting to worship on Sunday rather than the Saturday was the work of the Roman Emperor Constantine and the Catholic Church. Whereas I don't look at any of that kind of history of what Constantine did or the Catholic Church did. I get my teaching from the Bible, and from that I believe that the apostles got the revelation of the new covenant, and it is something that happened just in a very small, subtle way, but we find that it happens in the Gospels. Now, when I was in Fiji and I was just walking along the streets, I saw what I thought was a gospel tract lying on the ground, sort of being crunched up and stood on by everyone. So I thought I'd pick it up and see what this gospel tract that's been rejected. And actually, instead, I found that it was a Seventh-day Adventist tract on why those who worship on Sunday have taken the mark of the beast. And it, of course, we would say you're free to worship on any day of the week. So really, if you want to worship on Monday and if you want to worship on Saturday, we would say that that's fine. But they've gone to the point or the extreme where they say that if you're a Christian and you're worshiping on Sunday, you've been deceived by Constantine and you've already taken the mark of the beast. I don't know if all Seventh-day Adventists are still claiming that.
My granddad is a pastor for 15 now, but he's a pastor, and he told me that.
So, of course, when they make that claim, I take up issue with that. So let's look at a few of the details. Yes, the Sabbath was originally established at the creation of the world, or really through the creation of the world, God resting after his great work of creation, before the fall of man, as a day of rest. In the book of Genesis, it was not called a Sabbath, but that later on takes on that title in the book of Exodus. It was then established as a sign between God and Israel. Now, we've already talked about the difference in time of a day, how the Jews saw a day. So sometimes when we're talking about the first day of the week, we can still be talking about a Saturday evening, but of course that's not the Sabbath day. So we're going to look at the scriptures in the New Testament which do talk about the first day of the week. This is a claim that I believe is what the New Covenant teaches, but I would have to then give the scriptures to prove it instead of just making the claim. But this is the claim. The Sabbath was originally instituted to celebrate his work of creation. After Jesus bled and died for the sins of the world, he rose from the dead on the first day of the week as the all-important act of it for our eternal salvation. Christ's work of redemption is infinitely greater than his work of creation. Therefore, the day of Christ's resurrection is more worthy of remembrance than that of his creation. Jesus Christ as Lord of the Sabbath showed that he had the right to regulate its observance. It was Christ who worked for 6 days in forming his creation, and it was he who rested on the seventh day, blessed it, and made it holy. We will look at the evidence of scriptures which implies that after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus has blessed and made holy the first day of the week. The Church of Christ was founded upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, it was highly proper and important that the seventh-day Sabbath would fade away under Christ's fulfillment of the law. The first day of the week would then become the main day in which the Church commemorated the resurrection of Christ and met together in worship. Now, I'll just quickly go through the scriptures to try and, not with one scripture you're able to prove this, but hopefully by the end of going through quite a lot of scriptures, you'll get the feeling of New Testament Christianity. After his resurrection, Jesus met repeatedly with his disciples on the first day of the week, but not at all on the seventh. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, With the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Okay, that's not something big, it's just something very small, but it's the first resurrection appearance. Then John chapter 20, verse 26, it says, a week later, so again, that would be on the first day of the week, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So actually the first appearances of Christ, why would you only appear to your disciples Sunday and then next Sunday? So some Christians, and myself, took it as being a little sign. You could argue against it if you wanted and say it's not very significant, but I think that everything Jesus did was significant, but it's only a small thing. Then we find that Jesus blessed the first day of the week by pouring out the Holy Spirit on that day at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost is the Greek name for the festival in the Old Testament known as the Feast of Weeks. They were to count off 7 weeks, 49 days, so that the Feast of Weeks would then take place on day 50 after the Passover. Of course, day 50 was that it would fall on a Sunday, the first day of the week. The first day of the week became the day in which believers met to break bread and to celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of his death and resurrection and to hear the preaching of God's word. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight." Since the first day of the week was when Christians met together, it also became the day when they were to contribute financially for the sake of God's work. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections have to be made." So here we're seeing that this became the habit, the biblical pattern for New Testament churches, and we find this in Scripture. So all of these things are very small, and you can argue that they're not significant, but when you look at Jesus changing the old covenant into the new covenant, to me they are significant enough. We're to break bread, we're to meet communion. It was being done on the first day of the week. Hearing the preaching of God's word was done on the first day of the week. Taking up collections was on the first day of the week. And as I mentioned, simple things like Jesus appearing on the first day and then leaving it a week later, appearing on the first day, and then the first Pentecost, which is looked as the birth of the church, as the day of Pentecost. So we have both the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost. So it's through these simple things, in my view, is how Jesus Christ is also blessed the first day of the week. Now, I don't hold to that religiously like a Pharisee, because in some Muslim countries, you have to do your church service on Fridays, because Friday is the Muslim day where they give you time to have a day off. So to me, I'm not holding to, well, no, don't meet on Friday, meet on Sunday. No, do what God will give you grace and freedom to do. And in Nepal, their day off is Saturday. So you don't find anyone arguing about the Sabbath day there, because all the churches, Saturday is the only day anyone can meet. Sunday is a working day. So it's not an argument there. But in my view, that God has blessed the resurrection day, which I consider to be the Lord's day. Now there's debate about this, but in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, the Apostle John writes, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice." So there's been debate whether the Lord's day here is referring to the Sabbath day or the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's hard to prove it, but from my point of view, the gospel is not based on the Sabbath, the creation of the world. The gospel is based upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Therefore, in my view, I consider the Lord's Day to be the first day of the week, the resurrection day. The Lord's Day, specifically in the way it's used in Revelation chapter 1, is only used once in Scripture. And so it's not therefore a direct reference to the Sabbath. Seventh-day Adventists will claim that it still is, but they only do that by quoting Old Covenant Sabbath day scriptures, nothing from the New Covenant after Jesus rising from the dead. So from my point of view, I just see a subtle difference between the covenants, and that when the gospel went out, the apostles did not seek to convert the Gentiles to follow the Sabbath day. I don't find one scripture where there's any evidence where the apostles sought to get the Gentile nations to have this Sabbath worship. So the focus of the apostles' preaching was the gospel. When you have a broad view of all of these 10 points, you see why the Apostle Paul was trying to warn the Christians to make sure that they were New Covenant Christians. And I think that Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to 17 is a really good one that every Christian should memorize, because he just lays it out really strong, that they're just a shadow. Don't let anyone judge you by those things. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. So when you know the commands of what the gospel requires us to do, the gospel first and foremost requires us to have a true personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing his voice and following him and receiving the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when dealing with the Galatians, Paul makes it clear that the Galatians cannot receive the Holy Spirit through the law. Now, I know that there are some Sabbatarian groups who have received the Holy Spirit, but often that's because they believed the scriptures and they received the Holy Spirit not through their legalism, but through faith in Jesus. But you find that most Seventh-day Adventist kind of groups, they often don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, because they find it so hard to receive, because they're being bound up by the law, and it's putting a hindrance to them, and it's a spiritual blockage that stops them from receiving the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. You find exceptions to that rule, because there are individual Christians who are hungry for God and seeking God. But it's not through observing the Sabbath day that you can get the Holy Spirit. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that you can get the Holy Spirit. But Romans chapter 14, verse 5 to 6, Paul makes it very clear that really you've got to be convinced in your own mind about these things. And one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own minds. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. So Paul, even though he's teaching against legalism, he still gives people freedom to make their own choices and their own decisions. So I think there's just a right balance, because there's good things that you can learn, of course, from the Old Testament. And if a person wants to celebrate the Passover in the way that the Jews had done it, well, they can get some benefit from it, but they've just got to do it with the heart knowing its true fulfillment. But if they start calling people to go back to that and then make it like a requirement of the gospel, then they've overstepped a boundary. So, as I said, people are free to worship every day of the week. And if they don't want to think that there's anything special about Sunday, that's their choice. But to me, just in small, subtle ways, my view is that Jesus has blessed Sunday as a day to be set apart. And the countries where the gospel was preached and had Christian moves of God, that there is a history in our Western nations where Sunday was made a holiday and people were allowed to go to church. So that's not because of Constantine, it's not because of the Roman Catholic Church. We find the Apostle Paul himself also teaching that and imparting that and giving the seeds into the church to be able to do that. There was a number of warnings by the Apostle Paul just to make sure that the Christians were not being pulled back into the yoke of slavery, the yoke of the law, especially in Galatians. He gives very strong, because obviously there was a real spiritual attack against the Galatian Christians by the Jewish influence pulling them back into the Jewish religion. And I think the Christians in Jerusalem were really, they didn't break free compared to the Christians of, let's say, Antioch or other places, because they were under so much pressure of being persecuted by the Jews. And that's why the book of Hebrews, the author doesn't mention his name. My personal view is that it was written by Paul. But because of the persecution, it's the most excellent teaching for Jews to bring them out of the old covenant into the new covenant. And Paul sort of doesn't put his name at the front of the letter, which he did for all the others. But it's because of the situation that was going on in Jerusalem, the center of, let's say, old covenant theology and promotion of old covenant theology, that it was a very difficult job. But the book of Hebrews, book of Galatians, very, very powerful stuff. I'll just mention a couple of other little stories. I remember once in Fiji again, when I was handing out tracts. It was a turn away from your sins kind of message tract. And when I got home, there was an email there from a Seventh-day Adventist, and he said, "I really enjoyed your tract, but in your tract you mentioned all the sins except the fourth commandment." I said, "Why didn't you mention the fourth commandment, of course being the Sabbath day one? Why didn't you put the fourth commandment there?" So I wrote back to him and said, "Well, you're actually asking me to do something that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles did not do. Because in the new covenants, we find that in a number of Paul's letters, and also in a number of the Apostle John's letters, they have lists of sins that stop you from entering the kingdom of God. And in the lists of sins, they have all the sins except the fourth commandment. There is no Sabbath breaker. You will not enter the kingdom of God." So I was trying to say to him, you're trying to ask me to do something which the apostles didn't do. I think he did make one little reply to me, and then he quickly got out of the conversation. But when I look at the Bible, these are kind of things that are proof. They're proof. So the Seventh-day Adventists will say that we have no proof, and nothing that you can say can move us or get us out of the Sabbath day requirements. But when you look at the little signs, they're actually there if you're willing to see them. But my kind of feeling is that if you're telling Christians that they have to obey the Sabbath day, it's kind of like telling them that following Jesus is not actually enough. You're still missing something. Just following Jesus isn't enough for you. You've got to get back to the Sabbath day. So to me, that's the kind of feeling. They might not say that directly, but it's the kind of the feeling that I get from why they're trying to push it and enforce it so strong. And it's kind of like, it's not enough to be saved by faith in Jesus. A personal relationship with Jesus isn't enough. You've got to get back to your own works. So on one hand, they're emphasizing that you can't be saved by works. But on a subtle league, it creeps in again. It's sort of like the words that they're saying isn't fully correct to the feeling you get behind their message. So the feeling behind their message is you cannot really know if you're saved or not if you haven't obeyed the Sabbath. And I remember meeting another Seventh-day Adventist person. He was completely backslidden, but what he said to me was, I still try to obey the Sabbath. So even though he had let go of Jesus, even though he had completely backslidden, this indoctrination was so strong in his mind that he still wanted to keep the Sabbath. So it didn't matter if he was doing other sins. But see, I think it's being in that environment, if you've been in a Seventh-day Adventist church or your life or something, it just becomes such a heavy yoke on you that, okay, you can be everything else except a Sabbath breaker. Like, if you're a Sabbath breaker, that's the number one worst thing that you can ever do. So it's like an indoctrinated pressure, in my point of view. Any other questions? Did that sort of give you something to think about in regard to?
Yeah. Can I just say, growing up as a Seventh-day Adventist child, with my granddad as the pastor, and my nana was the Sabbath school teacher, I felt so proud of them, but that was it. Like, as a child, I don't think I
knew who Jesus was. Because it was like you said, you go there and you just all the laws, you know, don't eat ham, don't eat the unclean meats, keep the Sabbath. There was a lot of laws. My nana didn't wear makeup, didn't dance. On the Sabbath we couldn't watch telly, or Mum had to prepare the meals the night before, so she couldn't cook meals on the Sabbath. It was just a really heavy upbringing with them. And so like later when I actually discovered Jesus,
I was sort of stuck in that rut, and I used to enjoy coming to Rānui back to church, and then I all of a sudden got all the Sabbath stuff thrown at me, and I thought, well, you know, am I going to church on a Sunday when Sunday is paganist day and this type of thing, and I'm doing the wrong thing, you know, so I'm actually, am I being convinced by Satan to do the wrong thing? And I've been hunting, and this is the first decent explanation I've had as far as the Sabbath. So it's given me a lot to think about.
And my brother, he still goes to the church, so we got invited back for my niece's dedication. Hadn't been since a child, and I was whispering to Mum, this is just exactly like it was when we were young. Nothing's changed. It's like, just made us all feel so bad. You know, you're just sitting there, and the pastor just all, you know, it's such bad people. That was kind of all we heard. It was meant to be a happy dedication, but it was like walked away going, goodness, I come here.
God is supposed to be love, you know, and love God and love thy neighbours. Everything's supposed to be focused on the love.
And they follow a lot of Alan White's teachings, probably not about that,
do they? To a point where we've got them going around Henderson too, and I think that some of them have been barred down there. Now I've got them up in Kelston, shops pushing up, but it's the same thing,
become fanatical on leading people to the Sabbath.
Well, I asked them and they said, oh, it's the Church of Zion.
Okay.
The same thing, they...
Church of Zion, I haven't heard of them. Or
no, it's
the Church of Zion used to do around here.
Yeah.
They came to our house.
Yeah.
And they told me, you know, if you don't believe in the Sabbath, you'll never be saved.
Yeah.
And so I turned around and I asked God, you're going to help me, God. You know what God made me do? He made me turn around to them and says, well, do you believe the Sabbath is going to save you? And as soon as I said that, they go, I don't know. I'm not believing in that thing.
Yeah. So they've become fanatical because of their leaders, and their leaders have imparted that you've got to go out and convert people to the Sabbath.
Just going back a little bit, what you started at the beginning. One thing I really appreciate what Matthew's been doing these last couple of weeks is the way he said, focus on Jesus' commands, and even said with the Great Commission was teach everybody to follow and obey my commands. It wasn't the law and the prophets. And the thing to realize is Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. I didn't come to get you to fulfill it, which is why he didn't mind if everyone was eating on the Sabbath or walking around and doing stuff. Jesus never ever enforced the Sabbath, because he says, I came to fulfill it. And the very instant, according to that Old Testament covenant, the very instant Jesus fulfilled it, it passed away. And it doesn't apply to anyone ever again. But even in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus' commands are fulfilled. So the greatest danger of all these Old Testament commands is you spend so much time running around trying to do them, you never do what Jesus said. And Jesus has given the commands. And so that's the, if we focus on that, you'll never worry about those old commands, which he's already fulfilled. But that's the danger. Just a total distraction. Focus on Jesus.
I'll just give a last comment of just some of my talking to Seventh-day Adventists in Fiji to the teenagers. I found that they were really honest. So when I would ask them, are you saved? They would always say, not sure. So most of them were sort of struggling with the world, sort of up and down. I was thinking, why is it that they would always say, not sure, these particular ones? There must have been a good five or six that said it to me. And it's because they could never know if they had obeyed the law enough. Had they actually followed the Sabbath enough to have assurance of salvation? And because how could you have the assurance of salvation when inwardly you know that you're deliberately breaking the Sabbath? So when you're under that conviction, so that's why you can say the right words outwardly, oh yeah, we don't have to be saved through the law, we're saved by faith through Jesus. But all the time, inwardly, you always got this feeling that they were trying to justify themselves by their law keeping. So they didn't know or feel whether they're really sure if they're saved or not. So how do you get that assurance of salvation? It's you've got to come back to the cross, you've got to come back to Jesus, you've got to give your life to Jesus. This is the tract I wrote when I was in Fiji, so everyone can get a copy of this. It's called The Sabbath Versus the Gospel, and it's my challenge to Seventh-day Adventists. And I did have some good friends. I had actually quite a few friends that were Seventh-day Adventists that were quite beautiful Christians. And some of them were even, there was a certain beautiful love of Jesus, but then there was also that bondage, so it was hard trying to just keep sowing the good seeds to bring them out. So everyone can get one of these. But who would like to close in prayer for us? I'm looking at our elder here.
I said, yes. Lord, we thank you for the quality of the teaching from Matthew and Eric. Lord, we thank you that you have given us, brought to us, the new covenant, which changes the old covenant, as we have been shown. We thank you for the freedom that comes with understanding that difference. We thank you for the light that we can walk in our lives, the quiet confidence to know you on a personal basis. Lord, we thank you again for that insight that has been given to us over the last 3 weeks. Bless us as we go home and keep us safe, and Lord, keep us aware of people who would seek to control us by quoting from the Old Covenant, which we now know has been replaced, if you like, through the Gospel and Jesus' teaching. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.